my goodness, this is one of the most important weeks of the entire year. Everything changes with Genesis chapter 12. Really, the Bible changes. Sometimes we think of Genesis as the precursor to the rest of the Bible, and I think that's accurate. It sets up the story of how we get Israel in Egypt, and then Exodus begins with the birth of that nation, and we follow their story from then on. I think that's accurate. But in many ways, Genesis 1 through 11 is the prehistory to Genesis 12. Genesis 1 through 11, we have this cosmic and global story where we're looking at the creation of the earth and then the peoples of the earth and what happens to the whole people and restarting over and the people dividing in the land. And then with chapter 12, you zero down onto one family, Abraham, Sarah, and their family. And the rest of the Bible will be the story of that family and God's covenant relationship with them. Now, last week, we did all sorts of talking about the covenant. It was where the Come Follow Me program has it outlined that we have special lessons on the covenant. Hopefully you enjoy that. If not, go back and do it. You may want to review it partway through the year anyway. It's crucial. But this is the week where we read the scriptural texts about that covenant being established. Amazing stuff in Abraham chapter 2, Genesis 12 and 17 and so on. Just really, really powerful stuff. We have to pay attention to this. And so this week we have all sorts of things for you. We're going to talk about Abraham and the covenant, not as much as I would like to, like we're doing maybe a quarter of what I would like to do, but you don't have the time, neither do I. We're already doing three episodes for this week, plus the Patreon lesson. In any case, we're going to talk about how the covenant is established with Abraham, what it is about Abraham that is so important that makes that happen. Just fascinating stuff, talking with Mike Goodman and then our carpool conversation with Dr. Phil Allred. And then you've got to join us for our Patreon lesson as well. Go to tsar.website. If you're really going to understand the rest of Genesis, and in many ways the rest of the Bible, you need to understand what we're going to talk about there. We're going to go through the geography and the history so that you really know this is where Abraham was. This is what he did. Here's who he was interacting with. We're just going to make sure you get the storyline. We're not really doing the storyline in any of the rest of the episodes. So we're going to make sure you get that storyline down because this is where God teaches through storyline. And we have to pay attention to it if we're going to learn. What fantastic stuff we have for you this week. Let's jump in. Well, to help me talk about one of my favorite topics ever, I'm glad to have back with us my good friend and colleague in religious education at BYU, Dr. Mike Goodman. Thanks for being with us, Mike.
So glad to be back, Kerry. Thank you.
You're welcome. So today we're talking about a topic that if we don't get this down, we don't understand the rest of scriptures. So why don't you help us jump in?
All right. Now, I have to admit to a smidge of nervousness there. If there is a religion professor, scholar who has done more on covenant than Kerry, I don't know who they are. And so I'm gonna start by bowing to Kerry and saying, listen, I'm gonna share some thoughts. None of them are new to you. In fact, it's kind of fun. I don't know if your audience knows this, but if they go to President Nelson's talk where he introduces the concept of Hesed, if you go look at that footnote, President Nelson's actually quoting your host. And so I would simply start with, I love this concept. I've taught it for years, but I'm so grateful for the work that Kerry's done. So with that, let's jump in. I noticed, as I'm pretty sure all of you do, that the brethren have begun to speak more and more on covenant. I want to get you into Abraham, but before I get you into Abraham, can we just start with the concept of covenant, covenant path, covenant connection?
Yeah.
And so if you do just a quick little fun numeric test, if you looked at General Conference and you looked at decades and just sliced them up and said, how frequently did the brethren speak of covenant, covenanted, covenants in that decade? You'd see a pretty dramatic increase. So you got the 80s. There were 692 mentions in conference on some version of covenant. 90s, we picked up maybe 400 or so. 1019 is what we had. I really should show these on screen, but anyway, the 2010, so coming up a little bit close, or 2000, excuse me, it stayed very similar. In fact, 90s and 2000s were very similar, just above 1,000 mentions of covenant. Then you get to 2010, and you have 1,624 mentions of covenant. This is where you start to see in conferences just constantly being referred to.
And a lot of that is especially picking up like around 2018, 2019.
That's it. And then if you go to the 220s, which of course we are only halfway into right now, they've already mentioned it 1,548 times. They've already basically matched what they did in the entire last decade just in the first 5 years. And so numbers don't tell the whole issue, but prophetic priority is important.
Yes.
We have to see what the Lord is prompting his prophets to do, because the prophet is being directed to help us in our time with our needs. And so this need to understand covenant connection is huge. Now, if you will forgive me, I just can't fathom trying to teach this without including the words of the prophets themselves. And so, Carrie, can I share my screen here?
Yeah.
And let's see what we can do. I'm going to bring up, I promise it won't be like sharing time. I won't read it you constantly, but I want to share a couple statements with you, if I could, that speak towards the importance of covenant and that begin to define what covenant is. And I think that's crucial because I think there's high quality misunderstanding often in the church as to what it means. And so you've got this promise from President Nelson, which I think is so powerful. He says, your commitment to follow the Savior by making covenants with him and then keeping those covenants. By the way, that's a very important add-on.
Yeah.
And make covenants from till the cows come home, but if we're not acting on them, it won't work. And then he says this, will open the door to every spiritual blessing and privilege available to men, women, and children anywhere. So you want, I mean, think of anything that you would want to receive, any privilege, blessing, opportunity, strength, power, that's going to flow through your covenant connection with God. And you'll notice I'm going to continue to highlight this covenant connection idea. Now, I'm going to use this to kind of debunk, and I know you've done this in the past as well, Carrie. Sometimes people imagine that the covenant path is simply a set of rules or guidelines. And if I'm on the path, I'm keeping those rules and guidelines. And I do want to emphasize that, yes, being true to our commitments and covenants, commandments is crucial. But that's not all that covenants are about. President Christofferson, so fun to start to get used to saying it that way. Mm-hmm. He said this, a unique aspect of the covenant path is our relationship to deity. The covenants God offers to his children do more than guide us. They bind us to him, and bound to him, we can overcome all things. If you want a hint as to where I want to take this, that's it. Covenants are relational, and I've shared in past episodes, my PhD is in marriage, family, and human relationships, but I teach across the curriculum here in religion. But it won't surprise you if I tell you that relationships matter to me, human relationships, marriage relationships, and the primary relationship with God. I was literally teaching last week. This wasn't BYU, this was in the MTC. I was teaching last week about covenants and ordinances. And, you know, I asked the classic question, what is a covenant? Everyone knows, well, it's a two-way promise with God, right? Mm-hmm. But then I asked him this, what are covenants meant to do? What is the purpose of covenants? What do they do? And I fear that too many of us think is they're the rule book. They provide the rules that take us, that help us know the path that we're supposed to follow. And I lovingly smile and say, there's something to that, but it's falling far short of what the Lord really intends. What the Lord intends is to bind us to him. He knows we can't do this work, with this work being mortality, on our own. He didn't send us here and then just say, go get him, tiger, and do your best. He intends to walk with us. He intends to guide us. But because he won't override our agency, He wants us to be in a relationship with him. But here's something from the social sciences, which is really, really clear. There's a difference in stability in relationships based on a cohabiting couple and a married couple.
Yeah.
The difference in commitment level is very different. The stability level, very different. The satisfaction level, the joy.
The happiness, yeah.
So in other words, there's something about being formally connected, bound together, that makes relationships different. One of the things I fear in a world where we have a whole lot of love Jesus, and by the way, I'm totally into love Jesus. I think that's the right thing. But if it's not a real relationship, then to be very frank, it's fluff and stuff. It doesn't do much. And so this concept of we are meant to be bound to God, I think is so crucial. Harry, I gotta ask, what's your thought on this?
Yeah, well, maybe I can. I love that idea and that thought. Here's a process I often go through with my students or in different places I do firesides on this. And it's when we're, I'm trying to explain the word you mentioned, chesed, which is this special kind of mercy and loyalty and loving relationship that's available in the covenant. And I'll start out by saying to people like, you know, my wife loves everyone, but I hope, and she's told me I don't have to just hope it's true, but I hope she loves me differently than she loves everyone else. So what is it that has made it so we have a different kind of love and a different kind of loyalty together? And people will start saying, well, of course, you know, you've spent time with each other. You're working towards the same things with each other. You have the same goals. You have shared experiences. You're just bound because you made that commitment to each other. That created the situation where that this other kind of relationship happens, right? And in the end, everyone comes to the conclusion, well, of course, God loves all of his children, but it's just not possible to have the same kind of relationship with him if you don't forge that relationship and then put the effort into the formal relationship that you've created. It needs both. It needs the formal commitment, and then it needs the time, effort, working together within that commitment. And that creates a different kind of love and loyalty than is possible outside of that. And marriage helps us understand that.
Yes. Beautiful. Beautiful. Thank you. Let me just share just a couple. None of these quotes are going to be new to you or new to, hopefully not new to those who are watching or listening also, but I just think they solidify the concept of covenant, which then will help us as we dive into Abraham chapters 2 and 3 to say, okay, how does that apply here? So President Nelson, in his classic talk, if you want to understand covenants, you really do have to go to the Everlasting Covenant, October 2022, right? But he says this, when you and I also enter that path, we have a new way of life. We thereby create a relationship with God, I just keep going back to this, that allows him to bless and change us. The covenant path leads us back to him. If we let God prevail in our lives, sound familiar? That covenant will lead us closer and closer to him. All covenants are intended to be binding. It's not just a fluffy, I love you, you love me. It's meant to be a binding relationship. They create a relationship with everlasting ties. Once we make a covenant with God, we leave neutral ground forever. God will not abandon his relationship with those who afford such a bond with him. In fact, all those who have made covenant with God have access to a special kind of love and mercy, which leads to this concept of chesed. The covenant path is a path of love. That's so different than a path of rules.
No.
And Kerry, I don't want to overemphasize that. If you love God, if you love me, keep my
commandments. That's exactly right. It flows naturally. The one leads to the other.
That's so. I'm not disassociating obedience.
Right. But well, let's be clear. Obeying God increases your love for him. And loving him increases your obedience.
Exactly right. So the covenant path is a path of love, that incredible chesed, that compassionate caring for and reaching out to each other. Feeling that love is liberating and uplifting. How many times have you as a church leader seen someone dramatically turn their their life around, not because they learned some vast new doctrinal trick. They all of a sudden gain that relationship with God, and it changes everything, right?
The most transformative thing I've ever seen in, as missionary or in my time as bishop or anything, is someone during my time with bishop who finally felt like he had a relationship with Christ. Yes. And that changed everything in ways that I did not think were possible for this individual.
Isn't that true? Yeah. So many times we look and go, I don't see how this could ever work.
And then suddenly you're like, holy cow, who is this? Yeah.
Okay, going on. The covenant path is all about our relationship with God, our chesed relationship with Him. When we enter a covenant with God, we have made a covenant with Him who will always keep His word. And I know, we know He always keeps His word to everyone else. We need to realize He always keeps His word in relation to us too. He will do everything He can without infringing on our agency to help us keep ours. Hence, Elder Kieran's, he is in relentless pursuit of us, right? That's a good one. I'm going to hold that one off. I'm going to kill my share here because I want to jump into the scriptures actually and say, okay, cool. Thanks for the lovely pep talk on covenants. What are we going to do here and when it comes to Abraham and Abraham 2 and 3? I'm going to share again, but I'm going to share something different this time. So the Abrahamic covenant, of course, is when we speak of the covenant, we talk of the gospel covenant. But really, the only other name given to that is the Abrahamic covenant. And lest those who are listening get a mistaken idea, we're not saying that the first time God ever made a covenant was with Abraham any more than the first person who had authority was Melchizedek.
Yeah. But I mean, it's also called the New and Everlasting Covenant, right? So that's that gives you that idea.
All the way back.
It's dating. Yeah.
Thank you. So when we talk about the Abrahamic covenant, we often talk about God's part and our part, because the covenant is a two-way connection, right? This is a simplified version, but to be very frank, I think there's power in the simplicity. So if we thought about what is God's part in this specific iteration of that new and everlasting covenant, you see in verse 6 that Abraham is promised land. And of course, as you know, he never really got that in his life. He was a sojourner there, but he was promised land. He was promised seed as the stars in the heaven and the sands of the earth. And he was promised, sometimes you call it the priesthood, sometimes you call it the gospel. It's the good news, right?
Yeah.
And so God's saying, listen, Abraham, I want this relationship with you. And I want you to realize that I will fulfill my promise to you. And think of the things that Abraham valued. Just go back into his life. Of course, he was a nomad, not really having a whole lot of property other than places to bury people. And he was childless. He and Sarah were not able to have children. And remember, he had a daddy who at times strayed from the covenant path, so to speak. And he had found Abraham 1:1. I love that. 1:1 and 1:2 is he had found that there was greater peace, happiness, and rest by following God, the gospel, the plan, the path. And so God says, listen, these things that you want and that you value and that you need, I promise you will be yours. And then he says, but I need you to do your part. And I'm plucking larger from Abraham 2 here, though I can pull these same ones from Abraham 3 and several other places. Mm-hmm. So Abraham has to simply accept the covenant, call it obedience, whatever you want to call it. He has to decide, I will follow God. And so basically is, I'm in, I'm going to do this. But it's not enough to just do it for himself, as you and I know, the Abrahamic covenant in verses 9 and 10. And an example of it is in verse 15 when he gets some converts while he's on his journeys. He's actually asked to share. So Abraham, love you. You're my good son. I need you to realize that this isn't just for you, but I'm going to use you and your descendants to bless all the rest of my children. And so that covenant relationship, I think, is fairly straightforward and simple. Carrie, would you add or change anything here?
No, if we wanted to go a bigger version, we can always add. But there's lots of details. But I think these are the key things. I would say maybe one thing that I would add on both parts, and we've already talked about this though. So, and that is kind of the first thing in both of them is God promises he'll have a relationship with Abraham. And Abraham promises he'll have a relationship with God. And the form of that for Abraham is he will love God.
Yes.
The most common way it's stated is God says, I will be your God and you will be my people.
You've taken me to my conclusion.
Oh, that's sorry. Exactly,
no, I'm not. That's good. It's always good to state and restate and restate. Yeah. That is exactly what I believe is the conclusion. That can't be missed here. Now, a couple twists that I would throw into this same picture. I'm going to keep my slides up here for a moment. So if you think about this, land, seed, and the gospel, right? Mm-hmm. So the Lord's giving these promises. And you and I know that there are temporal fulfillments of that. He's promised what we now call the promised land, even though he's never going to own the thing in his life. He's promised seed as the sands of the seashore. Well, he's going to have a few littles, but not many. And of course, he does get the fullness of the gospel. But if we expand our vision and look at that eternally, then all of a sudden, I think you get a much broader picture of the covenant,
yes.
Right? So if God promises him a chunk of the earth, well, we know that this earth is going to become the celestial kingdom. And so for Abraham to eternally inherit land is in many ways a covenant of exaltation. Mm-hmm. Same thing with seed. Oh, he had Isaac and Ishmael and a few other littles that we kind of read about. But sands, as many of the sands of the sea or as the stars in the sky, I don't care who you are, we're not going to approach that in this mortal life. That eternal increase is, I think, well, it's the nature of God.
Yeah,
his work in glory, right? To bring to pass immortality, eternal life in man. And then the gospel, to me, is just another way of saying God's life. He's saying, Abraham, stay with me through all the trials, through all the difficulties, through all the challenges that you're going to face. Stay with me and you can have the kind of life that I have. We call that eternal life. We call that exaltation, right? Mm-hmm. So, and then, remember, we got the love God and obey, and we got the sharing aspect. If I could just perhaps expand that sharing a little bit. We used to think of the threefold mission of the church, right? I'll just pop them up.
Perfect. Proclaim the gospel, perfect the saints, and redeem.
So how do we share with those who are not in the covenant? Well, we call that proclaiming the gospel. How do we share with those who are in the covenant? Well, we call that perfecting the saints. How do we share with those who have left their mortal sphere? We call that redeeming the dead. So all Abraham is being asked to do is exactly what we're all being asked to do, which is God's work. It's Moses 139. And that sharing is more than, I think sometimes as church members, we want to just say, well, okay, that's missionary work. Whew, thank goodness we've got missionaries out there doing it. But no, if we are doing God's work, we are literally trying to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life, or part of that, of all of our loved ones and those that we serve. In other words, we are literally entering into a partnership with God. I've always loved this statement, Carrie. It's from Johnny Widsoe back in 1934. But I think this is a fun way of looking at the impact of covenants or the effect of covenants. He said this: in our pre-existent state, in the day of the great council, we made a certain agreement with the Almighty. The Lord proposed a plan conceived by him. We accepted it. Since the plan is intended for all men, we become parties to the salvation of every person under that plan. We agreed right then and there to be not only saviors for ourselves, but measurably saviors for the whole human family. So go back, right? That's exactly what this sharing is all about. We're not simply looking at this parochial Latter-day Saint church. We are in the mission. We are combined with God to save the whole human family.
Yeah.
We went into a partnership with God. We worked out the working out of the plan became then not merely the Father's work and the Savior's work, but our work. The least of us, the very humblest, is in partnership with the Almighty in achieving the purposes of the eternal plan of salvation. I'm gonna kill my share here for a moment. I think it's so important that we realize we're not here for kicks and giggles. We're not here to become accountants, professors, garbage truck drivers. We're not here for some lesser work. The Lord calls us into covenant relationship because he's saying, listen, I need you to join me in this mighty work of exaltation that only happens when we do what he says in Moses, chapter 6, verse 34, abide in me and I in you, therefore walk with me. And so it comes back to this relational nature with God. And when we do that, Joseph Smith said, we won't be pleased with just saving ourselves and our little family. We will rage the earth to try to find God's children that we can help bring unto the Savior. It's the very missionary purpose, right? Is to bring people to the Savior.
Amen.
Now, I want to bring it back full circle to what you said, because I feel very strongly about this. That concept, I'll be your God, you'll be my people. Terry, that has always hit me. But I have to admit, bugs me a little bit that it's not much in, at least not verbiage much in the Pearl of Great Price. Because when I'm teaching Genesis, I go to the pearl to get the rich stuff.
Yeah.
But here we actually need to cross-pollinate the other way, because that phrase isn't in the Pearl of Great Price. It starts in Genesis 17, verse 7.
Yeah, which the Pearl of Great Price does not get to.
It doesn't. That's exactly right, because we were looking at Moses up through Moses 6, verse 22, right? At least in the Moses version.
And in Abraham chapter 2, you're probably in the like Genesis 12 stuff.
That's exactly right. That's right. So in Genesis 17, 7, he says, the Lord says this, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee, thy seed after thee in their generations. And I love that. And thy seed, that's us, in the generations for an everlasting covenant. To be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And it's interesting, Abraham wasn't really a people yet. So that kind of, this is the beginning of the process. But then, oh my goodness, it's constantly reiterated by God, Leviticus 26, 12, to be a God unto thee and thou shalt be my people. Jeremiah 30, verse 22, same thing. Ezekiel 36, 28, same thing. Ezekiel 37, 27, same thing. Go into the New Testament. You got Paul quoting the Old Testament in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. And then you go to Revelation, verse 21, 3. You have this constant iteration that, listen, what the covenant is it's binding you and I to God.
Yeah. And that phrase is even in more places than what you mentioned. It is everywhere.
Yeah. Yeah. And so if we see covenant that way, see covenant connection that way, to be honest, it will help us understand President Oakes's emphasis on love and law. Mm. You can't have one without the other, right?
Yeah.
The reason God gives law is because he loves us. His laws, if followed, lead us to love him and show us his love for him. And so when we speak of covenant connectedness, which I'm bowing at the feet of my friend Kerry, who does this probably more than any of us, to me, if we will simply always remember that primary purpose of a covenant is to bind us to God, to mm-hmm. bind us to the Savior. Then we will not get twisted with other philosophies, whether that be basically a legalistic approach to the gospel, or thinking that I'll never be good enough because I'm not perfect. Well, yeah, welcome to mortality. None of us are. But if you'll stay covenant connected to God, He will not only do what we need done for us, but He'll help us to be able to do what we need and He needs us to do for all the rest of His children. Hence the covenant connection.
Amen. That's beautiful. This will make a huge difference for everyone studying the Old Testament if they will look for that connection and those covenant phrases. It will just make a huge, huge difference. I'll probably do a separate episode just on how to look for covenant phrases in the scriptures so
good.
That you can recognize it that it's talking about the covenant. So, well, thank you, Mike. It's such an important topic. I'm so grateful for your help with this. Thank you.
Thanks for the opportunity, Kerry.
All right. So we want to talk here about Abraham and the reception of the covenant. 12 is maybe where he receives it. We can't really fully tell. And as I've said in other places, it may be that he enters into it in stages in the way we do, like through baptism, but then initiatory ordinances, endowment, and sealing, and so on. So this may be in chapter 15 where he first enters into the covenant, or it may be he's entered into it in chapter 12, and now he's entering further into it. In any case, the Lord comes to him in a vision, and he tells him, I am thy shield and thy exceedingly great reward. So this is the beginning of covenant language. I'm going to take care of you and bless you. And Abraham says, what will you give me? I don't have a child. The steward of my house is this Eleazar of Damascus. So there's a Syrian that is the steward of his house that he's saying, it's been so long since you promised me I'd have a child and I don't have a child. Should I adopt him? Would he be the heir? And he says, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and one born in my house is mine heir. So that's his steward. And the word of the Lord came into him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thy bowels shall be thine heir. So he's telling him, no, you will have children. And then he brought Abraham forth abroad. So somehow he moves Abraham so that Abraham sees things. And he looks to the heavens and he says, tell me if you can number the stars, your seed will be like these stars. And Abraham believes God. It's counted to him for righteousness. And he said unto the Lord, or then the Lord says, I brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees, and I'm giving you this land. So this is part of that covenant language. Look at what I've done for you and what I'm going to do for you, including a promised land. So I've saved you, and I am bringing you to a new place so you can have this land to inherit it. And then God, Abraham, says, how shall I know? And this is what God says to him. And this is where we're going to get into some symbolism that most people struggle with understanding. It's a little bit of an enigmatic passage. It can seem odd, but when we understand some of the symbols and what's going on, then it's actually pretty cool. So he says, take me an heifer of 3 years old. So that's a female cow that's not given birth. A heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and he divided them. So he cuts them in half. We're going to come back to that. And he laid each piece one against the other, but the birds he divided not. So what he does is he's got half of the heifer on this side and half on that side, and he makes a path in between. Half of the she-goat, half of the ram, one bird on this side, one bird on that side. And then he leaves them that way. And the fowls are coming down to eat them. You've got crows and carrion birds coming down to eat them, and he drives them away. And then this is where it seems to get odd. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell on him. And then it says, he said, but it has to be God. Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs. And he goes on to talk about the covenant, and then it will be 400 years. They'll be somewhere else and be afflicted, so that's going to be Egypt. There will be nations and so on. That he's going to die before this full inheritance happens, but in the fourth generation they'll come out, and so on. And then it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp passed between those pieces. So something of a bright light goes between them. And in the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thee and thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river of the Euphrates. And he goes on to say that these other nations will be cast out. So he confirms that covenant there. So now let's look at the symbolism. First of all, we say in English that we make a covenant. But in Hebrew, you cut a covenant. And so part of the symbolism of that is the sacrifice, right? He is cutting these animals into and dividing them. Then there'll be, the assumption is that this burning lamp consumes them. It doesn't say that explicitly, but that's kind of the assumption, that the burning lamp consumes the offerings, the sacrifice. It's burned as a burnt offering. So there's something really interesting there, because in all the cultures around there, we have what are called simile oaths, or it's a simile where you'll enter into a covenant. We've got examples of this in the Bible. You enter into a covenant, and for example, in the Hittite simile oath, you get some fat and you burn it, and you say, "May I be burned like this if I don't keep the covenant I made with you?" This is when soldiers become soldiers and they swear fealty. Or you burn wax and you say, "May I be burned like this wax if I don't keep my promises?" And so you do things like that all over the place. We actually see it in the Book of Mormon with Captain Moroni, where he tears his garment and he says, "May," and the other people tear theirs and they say, "May we be torn if we don't keep our covenant." They stomp on them and say, "May we be trodden underfoot if we don't keep our covenant," and so on. So this is a simile oath or covenant. Almost certainly that's some of the reason why they say you cut the covenant. You make a covenant because you enter into sacrifice. You usually enter into sacrifice when you make a covenant, right? So, or you make a sacrifice when you enter into a covenant. So Abraham is making a sacrifice as part of it, and sacrifices are something you cut. So you cut that covenant. But there's this implied simile that if you don't keep the covenant, you will be cut asunder or cut off from God or separated from God if you don't keep the covenant. That's part of the symbolism of what Abraham is doing here. Almost certainly, we can't say 100% for sure, but I'm 99.78% sure. So almost certainly this is what he's doing. Now let's think about this, because you may not have ever realized that I believe, it's my opinion, we actually use a simile covenant every week. Or simile oath or a covenant. We renew our covenant each week. Think of how we do it. We break bread and we say it is like the breaking of the Savior's body. And we drink water that is like the consumption, but the spilling of his blood, that we then can partake of it. Now tie that in with section 20, where the Savior says, "I've suffered these things so that you don't have to suffer. But if you won't repent, then you'll have to suffer the same way I did." So in essence, he is saying, I've made a covenant with you. If you keep that covenant, my suffering covers you. In fact, the Hebrew word for atonement is kippur, or cover. So my atonement covers you. But if you don't keep the covenant, you will suffer the way I did. I suffered so that my body was broken and my blood was spilled. So in a way, as we partake of the sacrament, we say, if we keep this covenant, we're renewing our covenant. If we keep the covenant, then we partake of the blessings that flow from the Savior breaking, having his body broken and his blood spilled for us. If we don't keep our covenant, then our bodies will be broken and our blood will be spilled, or in other words, we'll have to suffer. Not to atone for others, we won't suffer in the same way the Savior did, because no one can suffer the same depth he did as he atoned for everyone. But we will suffer, in his words, even as I, right, for your own sins. And so I think that we have something similar to what Abraham did that we do every week as we partake of the sacrament. And that's really worth thinking about, because what we're doing, we entered into the Abrahamic covenant as we were baptized. And at the sacrament, we renew those covenants. We renew all our covenants we've been taught. And so we are entering into a covenant, or renewing our covenant in a way that is very similar to how Abraham was either entering into or renewing his covenant in Abraham chapter 15. We don't have a great darkness and then a light coming and consuming it. But in a way, we are moving from darkness to light. We are receiving the light of Christ, and hopefully he is consuming that which we are sacrificing, which should be our own will, our natural desires, the natural human, the natural woman, the natural man within us. We're sacrificing all of that, and he will consume it and change us, and we become something new, as Abraham did in this wonderful story that has more depth of symbolism and more similarity to us than we've often thought.
Now join Dr. Philip Allred and myself on our carpool home as we talk about Abraham. This is from one of my favorite verses or sets of verses in Scripture, and it's really important stuff.
Okay, welcome to another episode of Carpool Conversations with my dear friend and colleague, Dr. Phil Allred, and I'm Kerry Muhlstein. And I think today we're going to talk about Abraham chapter 1. Right?
Yes.
You want to start us off?
Absolutely. We were just talking about what a remarkable book that is and what it adds to the restoration in so many wonderful ways. One of the ways that I really love it is that Abraham articulates what many of us feel or have felt or have wondered if it was okay that we did feel. And that is what Sister Michelle Craig in a conference a while back, I remember, is this 2014? We will be driving by your house. And she's quoting Elder Neil A. Maxwell with that great two word, nothing like Elder Maxwell to put two words together but divine discontent, this idea of being discontent with our circumstances in life. And that being divinely inspired to give us a vision of what is possible, to give us motivation to work towards it, and hope that it can be, that gap can be breached, right? Bridged, maybe, is the better word.
Yeah.
So, anyway.
Instead of discontent with your circumstances, as in, I'm not making enough money, or my house is big enough, or my car's not nice enough.
Right.
That's why it's the divine discontent. I'm not content.
That's right.
With where I am in terms of what I can be.
Yeah. Of who I am, what I am becoming.
Yes.
Yeah. That's exactly right. That divine nature that is within us is so interesting because as a soul, right, body and spirit combined, our spirit came from those heavenly right homes that we were in, and we were in the presence of our heavenly parents, who were these glorified, incredible beings who loved us and provided not only a plan but a vision, right? A very much a vision of what it could be. And now we find ourselves encased in these tabernacles of clay, which are remarkable too, but they are not yet, right, made into the likeness of our heavenly parents.
Yeah, they're fallen. We've got the fallen version.
We've got
version. We've got the fallen version.
And don't you love section 93 talking about how in our separable condition,
yeah,
we cannot experience what it says there, a fullness of joy. It will only be when we are resurrected, like our heavenly parents, that then that body-spirit connection now sold, if you will, welded, sealed together, can actually achieve a fullness of joy. And so, of course, in this right intermediate state, in this mortal coil, without a fullness of joy, we're going to feel what Abraham felt. And I just love how he expressed it, and of course, his circumstances and his own family were fascinating. I like to tease that it's like a Disney movie. There's dad's a buffoon or worse, and mom is missing.
Yeah.
He
is the classic story of someone that comes from a dysfunctional family. I mean, his father is part of trying to kill him, and wicked and idolatrous, and chooses righteousness anyway.
Isn't that? And I love that. My wife was raised. She was born into a total non-member family. Her mother, through the instrumentality of a wonderful ward missionary and Relief Society ministering sister back in the day, visiting teacher, joins the church. And so my wife is sprinkled Catholic, but then she is baptized at 8, but is an apart member family. And her father really struggled with alcoholism and other addictions, was abusive, and it was like being raised by wolves, even though her mother strove to do her best and everything. It was rough. And what I have loved seeing is what Calford Broderick, our wonderful Latter-day Saint sociologist that headed up the sociology department at USC for years, who's since passed, but he spoke about the transitional character, and that these transitional characters find a way to metabolize the poison that was in their own lives and refuse to pass it on to the next generation. Mm. And I see this as Abraham is the classic, right?
Yes.
Such a classic example of this transitional character, and character not meaning fictional,
right?
But just
a real
this person, yeah, who is in this role of metabolizing poison, refusing to pass it along, literally by their own example, refuting the notion that children of abused kids turn out to be abusers, or children of alcoholic parents end up being alcoholics. It isn't to say that they don't have an added layer of influence, yeah, both perhaps internally and externally to it.
And perhaps even genetically.
Exactly. But that that they have a will and a choice, and they have a Savior and the Holy Ghost working to help them. And in some cases, even the gift of the Holy Ghost and the gifts of the Spirit to aid them.
Yeah. And you see it with Abraham. I love the way it starts out in verse 2. And I think I can quote this exactly only because I taught it a bunch of times today. But he starts out by saying, finding there was greater happiness and peace and rest for me. And, you know, there was a time where I was tempted to say, well, of course, they're trying to kill him. And there is, I mean, that's a real layer of it. That's a real part of the meaning. But there's more to it, and I understand it even better after President Nelson's great talk about overcoming the world and finding rest, where he shares that story of the young boy who sees the altar in the temple, and he says, oh, good, they have a place where they can rest. And President Nelson says, this is actually true. When you make covenants, and that's what Abraham goes on to talk about in this verse, is wanting to make covenants. When you make covenants, it provides you greater happiness and peace and rest. And Abraham makes it clear that somehow, I don't know if his father had it and it was just locked away in some part of something, yeah, there, but he had access to records of his ancestors,
yeah,
all the way back to Adam.
This patriarchal order.
That's right. So he knows that it exists. It's just not present where he's at.
Yes.
He knows it's out there, but it's not present where he's at. And rather than give in to the what, where he's at and what's going on around him, he says, I'm going to go get that.
Yes.
That good thing I'm reading about here in the scriptural record, that's available to me. And he searches and finds it. We know from elsewhere in scripture, at least part of that is finding Melchizedek.
Yeah.
We don't know the whole story of what it takes for Abraham to get those records and internalize it and go and seek for it. But he does say specifically, I sought for the blessings
of the fathers.
Of the fathers. So he knows it's available and he goes seeking for it. And to me, that's just so fantastic.
Because it's the model for us.
Right.
It's literally saying this, an ancient person was able to do this. And we live in the time that we do, in the fullness of the dispensation of times. And we can do this. And he is able to do it.
Yeah.
It is so amazing. Now, having said that, I think it's important to remember, if we're not careful, we can over-pedestalize, shall we say,
yeah,
the ancients and say, oh, well, they did this and then they got it all. And we don't see the amazing gaps even for decades, or perhaps even never mortally fully fulfilled in their lives. We just see, oh, it's Abraham and Sarah. Yeah, they had it great. You know what I mean? Well, sure, they went through a few decades where they couldn't have kids, but no, the way the writer of Hebrews, right, says, he is good as dead
Yeah.
Like, it's very kind. The writer of Hebrews, I think is Paul, but whatever, it says that she was, you know, past age, which was very nice to say she was past age. But Abraham, he was as good as dead. You know what I mean? We might as well have been dead. And the fact is, they only got the one child.
Yeah.
And then they had this wild Hagar, right, situation where you have essentially a half, you know, a step family almost. I don't know how we want to even couch that, where it's like, this is really complicated.
Right. And it comes down to like inheritance issues, and which ends up being like even safety issues.
Totally.
And it's Abraham and Sarah have from the get-go a complicated, messy, difficult life.
That's right.
And it's that way for their entire lives. There is happiness and peace and rest for them. Let's be clear about
that. That's right.
But I think we're okay. But there is all sorts of trial, tribulation, heartache, and sorrow as well. They've got both. They've got the full package.
Yeah. And this is where I think, for me, I'm comforted, because as I go through then looking at, okay, the Lord has asked me to do this. This is the covenant path. It's stretching ahead. I'm doing my best. I make my mistakes. I'm far from perfect, of course. And yet I repent, and the Savior is so kind and dusts me off, gets me back up. Let's go, you know. And as I do that and I look around, if I'm not careful, I compare, right? And I think, oh, I must be doing it wrong. The recipe it doesn't seem to be working. You know what I mean? And if I'm not careful, I'm not actually paying attention in the scriptural record to see that such luminaries as Abraham and Sarah had, again, to be described by the book of Hebrews as having seen the promises afar off.
Yeah.
And they embraced them, which I think is temple language. It's akin to it, at least. And they were persuaded of those promises, but they died, right, not having received them.
Yeah.
So they entered into the covenants and they, quote, received the promises, but they didn't receive the fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment of those promises, even in mortality.
Yeah, and there really is something about there's an irony about the couple who are promised innumerable seed, that by the time they die, they have one child.
Right? And and they're the poster children, literally, for the covenant.
Yeah.
And they
have
what
no
I mean?
Grandchildren.
And they got no grandkids.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, it's like, what?
When Sarah dies, yeah.
Isn't that, it's amazing. And yet, don't we see in the Book of Mormon, this is Nephi's, the fullness of his intent, right? This is what he's saying. I'm writing this record. I'm doing this so that you will come unto the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and then the God of Jacob. And those that there was a son and there ends up being a grandson. But almost, if you're familiar with the narrative, if we're familiar with the history, it reminds us, yeah, this was a difficult mortal journey, a sojourn that was full of toil and difficulty, with its rest that comes not because things were great and things turned out exactly on time the way you expected, but rest in the Lord, knowing He will fulfill His promises, even though we live as strangers and pilgrims on the earth.
Amen. Amen. It's amazing, isn't it?
Yeah. I went through a period where Jennifer and I saw what we thought all the promises were, no possible way they could be fulfilled. Mm. And that's still not resolved in our lives. And the temptation, I know we've felt, and I know that many of our friends and family have felt in their crucibles of life, is presented by the adversary that, well, either you did this wrong and your faith wasn't good enough and you know, or this stuff isn't actually true.
Yeah.
And it, you know, God doesn't keep His promises. And at the end of the day, maybe there's no God even at all. And instead, the gospel of Jesus Christ presents people like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah, right? Their families, and says, no, this is what immortality looks like. This is what preparing for all the promises to be fulfilled and achieving a a rest here on the way to a fulfillment and a full rest there is actually composed of these kind of difficulties interspersed with highs, so sweet highs, and peace in Christ along the way.
Beautiful. Well, that's what we need to remember, right?
Yeah.
That's exactly what we need to remember. That's beautiful.
I guess I'll just continue on with that conversation after having dropped my friend Phil off. I just want to hit on a couple of things in verse 2. What you find after that is that Abraham says that he wants to seek for the blessings of the fathers and the right whereunto he can be ordained to administer the same. So we know he wants to receive the priesthood for the right reason, for the ability to help other people partake of blessings. And we have to ask ourselves, so what kind of blessings are available through the priesthood and priesthood ordinances? And the clearest answer, especially based on other language he'll use in that verse, is covenant blessings. Those are administered through priesthood ordinances. And we'll find at the end of that verse, he's got it loaded with covenant phraseology to make that clear that that's true. So he's seeking for the blessings of the covenant and the ability to help other people partake of the blessings of the covenant. And then he says, having been myself a follower of righteousness and a desiring to possess great knowledge. Now, let's pause there. That's probably a description of most people who would listen to this podcast. We want to follow righteousness. We want to possess knowledge of the things of God. And most of us at some point plateau out. I know I get to the point where I'm pretty happy if I don't forget what I know and I don't get more wicked. But that's not Abraham. He goes on after that to say, so he says, having been myself a follower of righteousness and to possess great knowledge, and to be a greater follower of righteousness and to possess greater knowledge. He's not satisfied. That's that divine discontent. He's not satisfied with where he was. He wanted more. And so he's going to follow and seek for more. And then he says to, and I may have the order off on these a little bit, but to be a father of many nations and a prince of peace, and to receive more instructions and keep the commandments of God, right? So all of those are covenant phraseology, and that's our obligation in the covenant. Well, we can be a prince of peace, we can be a father of nations, but we also need to seek for, well, obey the things God has already given us, but be seeking regularly for inspiration from God to ask him, please tell me what you want me to do, and then be doing it. And having done all that, he says, he became a rightful heir, having the right belonging to the fathers. And then he goes through great pains to make sure that we understand that this is the ordination. This is the same priesthood that was held by the firstborn, even Adam. And so he connects us all the way back to Adam. This is amazing. So in Joseph Smith's day, they're not looking, even the Protestants that most members of the church are looking to connect priesthood to anyone. They just believe they had to when they break off from Catholicism. They have to believe that it's not really priesthood authority that's bestowed from God. It's bestowed by studying. It's a priesthood of all believers, and you study the scriptures, and that's how you get your authority. And so they have to believe that. But there are some who want to connect back to the primitive church. That's the phrase they would use, the church that was organized in Christ's day. But God is showing them, we are connecting you all the way back to when the world is created, all the way back to Adam, who's receiving his authority and his covenants from Jehovah and Elohim. He is bringing us all the way to when God first starts saving his children and showing us that the covenants you have, the authority you have, are what I began with at the beginning of the world trying to save my children. It's the same way I'm saving my children now. And that ancient connection is powerful for Joseph Smith and should be for us, and help tie us to this beautiful salvific picture that God has had for us for the entire history of his children on earth. It's a powerful, beautiful thing.
We hope you've enjoyed this episode. We hope that you'll help share the goodness from this in a number of ways. Please do like and download and share and comment and help people learn about this podcast so that they can get more out of the Old Testament. And please reach out to someone in person, whether in person or via text or however you can. Take something you've learned and uplift and edify them, and study the gospel together, or just bless people's lives with something you've learned today. This has been The Scriptures Are Real, a Beehive Broadcast production.